We're continuing our study in the book of Romans. And we've come to a really most wonderful chapter, Romans 8. It's almost like the Mount Everest of the New Testament. One of the questions that sometimes we ask, I ask myself, when life gets busy and you're doing a lot of Christian activities, you ask, what is the Christian life all about? What's the most important thing? Is it just attending church, being part of a community or a small group? Is it Bible reading and prayer and the cultivating those disciplines? Is it agreeing with historic creeds and knowing good doctrine? Is it being a loving and accepting person, working for justice and social improvement and for the poor? Does it mean, is it boiled down to liking John Piper, going to Winter Jam, and being faithful to recycle? People add on a lot of things, and Christians do these things, and these things are good. But Paul has been building up in 7 chapters, giving us an understanding of the gospel that we might know what the Christian life is supposed to look like, because it's built on that. Sometimes people just say, you know, the Christian life shouldn't be so hard. It should be just let go and let God. And yet, if that were true, God could have just tweeted the Bible to us and we didn't have to worry about 2,000 years of biblical history and all the writings. Why did it take Paul 7 chapters to get to talking about the Christian life? So there are certain things we're supposed to know. There are certain things we're supposed to take our stand upon as we move into the Christian life, what it means to live out the gospel. What is the essence? And I'm going to suggest we read Romans 8, 1 through 4 and look at that and then try to summarize how Paul is turning the corner in his letter to these Roman believers. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Father, speak to us. Help us understand what you want us to know so that not that we can just be content in knowing, but that we might enter into the reality of what you call us to as your children. And we pray this for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Before I give a brief outline, some of you who have been learning about Bible study methods, there are at least 4 connectives that you would observe right away. And some of you have probably already done that. There's a therefore in verse 1. And then there's a for in verse 2 and a for in verse 3. That means that verse 1 is a conclusion that's being made, and then verses 2 and 3 are explanations or reasons for that. And then in the last verse, we have a purpose statement in order that, which states why this is important and what the purpose of it is. And I'm going to suggest we look at this passage, and I loved how Mike Minter gave a tagline, so I think we're going to start giving taglines, but at least the summary. I think the thing that I would love you to remember and walk away with today is that the Christian life essentially is a spiritual, and I capitalize that, it's life in the Spirit. It's a life energized, led, empowered by the Holy Spirit who applies to us all the things that Jesus won on our behalf. That's the heart of the Christian life. And you can do lots of activities. And Paul's been a great pains that you can try to obey the law. You can try to do all kinds of things. But this is where he's taking us in the book of Romans. The conclusion he comes at in verse 1 is that we are not under condemnation. That is, we are eternally secure in Christ. I'll explain that in just a moment. In verse 2 and verse 3 are the reasons. We have new life and freedom through the Spirit, and we have a completed salvation completed by the God the Father who planned and sent His Son, the Son who accomplished it, and then the Holy Spirit who returns to make it real to us in our lives. And then lastly, the purpose statement is a call to walk by the Spirit. And this is where the rest of Romans 8 is going to go. And we're going to take time. This is very, very important. Next Sunday will be Palm Sunday. Next Sunday, the Sunday after that will be Easter. And we'll pick this up again. And Romans 8 will be our theme through the rest of the spring. And so this is what we want to do. So let's look at the text. And if you have it, just look out there with me. An eternally secure position in Christ. That we are grounded. Before we ever live the Christian life, we've got to realize that we're grounded upon grace. The therefore is summarizing 7 chapters to show us that neither our immorality nor our morality by itself attains anything with God. It's got to be something that God accomplishes and that we stand upon a secure foundation, because if it depends upon us, we will fail. We will fail, no matter how good, no matter how good your intentions are. So the therefore points back to chapter 7 and verse 6, as well as the previous chapters. We are now released from the law, that is, the law's condemnation, trying to live up to it as well, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So this is what he's going to be explaining in this next chapter. One modern day theologian said, "My problem is simply this: God is holy and he is just and I am not. And I'm going to have to face God one day. And you're going to have to face God one day. We're all going to have to face God one day. And there is a judgment and a condemnation coming upon the world that is horrific. Deserved, but horrific." Now, Paul leads by saying we are not under condemnation. Now, what does he mean by that? He's not meaning we'll never experience any kind of judgment in the Christian life. Some people think that. You condemn me if we say something about, you know, maybe you ought to go to church more often. Oh, you're being condemning. You're condemning me. No, this is not at all what he's talking about. The particular word here is the same word he uses later in Romans 8, and it is a word for a final catastrophic judgment, doom. And the reason I know he's talking about eternal security here is because you read through the rest of the chapter and he talks about who is there to condemn. God is the one who justifies. He's actually showing us that there is therefore now no ever condemnation, final judgment to be on the children of God who are in Christ Jesus. And it is one of the most liberating statements in the Bible. Doesn't mean that you might not get judged, that people might correct you, or you may be convicted by the Spirit. There's a judgment seat of Christ coming at the end of the age for rewards for service. It doesn't mean that you might not get in trouble with your church. It doesn't mean that people might hold you accountable in a very unpleasant way. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about eternal loss. Condemnation is the flip side of justification. So to be not condemned is to be justified. And in Paul's mind, that's forever. So we have a secure place for which to begin our Christian life. You know, just as I was waking up this morning and just thinking about where we're going in Romans 8, it just lifted my heart and just blessed me that every day I should say to myself, every day you should say to yourself, I will never, ever be separated from the eternal love of God. And that's the bedrock that I stand on. So I don't stand on that. I'm trying to prove something. I'm trying to hold on to something. I'm trying to accomplish it. Unless I know that I'm standing on the rock of His salvation already accomplished, I'll fail. In Christ Jesus is mentioned twice. in verse 1 and in verse 2. So the reason we're not condemned as we read through the passage is being in Christ Jesus. Romans 3 tells us that Christ died for us. And a lot of Christians don't realize Romans 6 is equally as important, and that is that we died with him. So we are, in a sense, dead and raised, and in God's mind, we are seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. That's Colossians chapter 3. So that's our identity. In God's mind, from his foreknowledge, from before time to our glorification in Christ at the end, not one is lost. So we stand upon that grace. That security, that acceptance is what helps us begin the Christian life with confidence, with grace, with strength, with joy. I watched a little bit of the NFL Combine. I don't know if y'all watch that. And it's like almost any athletic. And people have to compete. And there are timers and there are clipboards and there are cameras and there are scouts and there are people watching you. And you have to do the very, 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 very best you can do. Or your career might be over. There's not a lot of grace in the NFL Combine. I was surprised at, you know, how much a fall from 2/100ths of a second in the 40-yard dash can make in a person's career. Many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire about Eric Little and Harold Abrahams, who were both very, very fast runners in the 1924 Summer Olympics. They were both sprinters. And I know the movie probably takes some liberties, but at some point in the movie, Eric Little says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And so when it came to be that he had to run a heat on a Sunday, he said, "No, I'm not going to." It just didn't matter. He said, I serve God. I'm not going to run on the Lord's Day. And it caused a national controversy. He ended up running in a different race, so he didn't have to run in his heat on Sunday, and he got the gold medal. But he was very, very at peace about that. Contrasting, another very, very fast runner was Harold Abrahams, and he was always driven. And at one point in the movie, he says, talking about the race, the sprint, he said, "I will raise my eyes and look down the corridor, 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence." And see, there's the difference between the legalist, someone who's trying to prove something to God, somebody who's trying to prove something to the church, something trying to prove something to themselves that I'm not that bad. I can do it. As opposed to those who accept God's verdict and God's completed salvation by grace, and to say, you know, I've already, in a sense, in God's mind, I've run the race. Now I can run it with joy. And I can run flat out. And I can still run fast. But my identity and my purpose in life doesn't depend on that. It depends upon the Lord. So I believe all of what we read in Romans is to lead us up to this point to realize we stand upon a solid rock of a salvation and a standing in grace that is eternal and will never be separated from God's love. And so we can run flat out now without the fear, without trying to prove something, without getting disheartened and going back to the world. We can serve the Lord with joy. Secondly, we have a new life and freedom through the Holy Spirit in verse 2. There's a new active principle, authority in our lives, in that the Holy Spirit has come and has set us free from the law or the principle, the authority of sin and death. In other words, God has gifted us with the Holy Spirit to override the effects of the fall. Now, the flesh, the fallen nature, that indwelling sin does not go away our entire lives. So there's always a sense in which we're in a battle, we're in a tension. But that authority of sin and death over us has already taken place. So again, we stand upon confidence in what God has done. He has given us by the Spirit new birth. He has placed the Spirit as a seal on our faith, Ephesians 2. The Spirit is God's agent for bringing life and truth and power of God to this creation. The Spirit hovered over the creation waters. The Holy Spirit came upon the Old Testament prophets to give us God's word. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in his baptismal waters as he begins a new dispensation and creates a new world with a new people. The Spirit descends upon the church at Pentecost and empowers the church for witness. The Spirit comes upon and inspires and bears along the apostles to inspire the writing of the New Testament documents. This is why we're saying the Christian life is tied up in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of the Trinity to bring life and truth and light and freedom to our lives. In a sense, he's our direct contact with God. This is why Paul, as we go to the next rest of the chapter, it's imperative to know that you have the Spirit in you, because this is the down payment. This is the seal of your salvation. When I was younger and we had a garden, one of the things we'd have to do was cut up seed potatoes to raise potatoes on the ground. And so my parents would show me how to cut a potato in four parts or whatever. And you always had to make sure there was an eye in one part. Remember that? Did you ever do that? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, this is, you don't even know what potatoes are. You'd have to cut and you'd have to make sure there was that's high carb. You have to have an eye. And if you didn't have an eye, you there wouldn't be life. And so if you took this potato without an eye and you buried it, and then you took this potato with a little eye and you put it in the ground, both of them would, in a sense, rot and die. Except for the eye. There was life in that eye. And so when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our life and creates a yearning, an upward movement, and a joy, and a kind of life that's different than we had before we met Christ. So his power overrides the power of sin and death. In verse 3, the third point, and let me just back up a second. The Holy Spirit is enabling us to do that which we cannot do in ourselves. We could not save ourselves. God the Father sent the Son, the Lord Jesus. We cannot live the Christian life by ourselves. We can't even do it in community. We have to have the Holy Spirit, that principle of life and freedom inside of us. I was reading an article at Virginia Tech, which they had to do a lot of things with robotics. And I read an article about wearable robotics. And specifically what's called an orthotic exoskeleton. I hope I said that right. And the idea is this, and they're doing this right across the way. In making, like if you had a spinal injury and you can't walk, or cerebral palsy and you're limited in what you can do, they can build, or are in the process of building, something that you wear, like a pair of pants that walks you. You're in them, and I saw a video of this guy walking, which is really, really remarkable, because it brings freedom and gives an assist and power where they would be normally confined to a wheelchair. This is really not a very good illustration, but I sort of think the Holy Spirit for us is kind of a spiritual endoskeleton that enables us to do those things we couldn't do before we met Christ. So there are times when I know that I'm in a normal situation, I would not be patient. Or I would not be self-controlled. Or I would not show mercy. And it's not robotic, it's the Holy Spirit. There's a life there that enables me to do something that I would normally not do. And it's part of the new creation. And it's a gift of salvation, won by Christ, sent by the Father. Which leads us to the third point, and that is that our salvation and our walk with God is essentially Trinitarian. That's why we sang Holy, Holy, Holy. People will tell you that the Trinity was something invented at the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Chalcedon. And that's not correct. It was clarified and written down and debated exactly what that meant. But we see here, and you'll see in 1 Peter 1, and you'll see even in our baptismal formula, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is a very essential teaching of the New Testament. And it's interesting when Paul takes us now on what spiritual life is going to look like, he embeds it in the Trinity. So in verse 3, he says, here's the salvation you're standing upon. Here is the walk you're walking now. God the Father, when you see God just by itself in conjunction with the Lord Jesus and with the Holy Spirit, it's usually referring to God the Father. God the Father planned our salvation and sent the Son to accomplish our salvation. And the Father and the Son then sent the Spirit to apply that salvation. This is why the Holy Spirit is so important. We don't just receive Jesus and that's it, and we just try to go to church, go to small group, go to winter jam, whatever. We walk with God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said, the next few weeks after Easter, we're going to talk much more about this. We approach God as our Father, not as judge, not as the one who condemns, but as our Father. We approach Him through His Son, who bore our sin upon Himself, who Himself destroyed sin and death at the cross and rose victoriously from the dead. And we walk with God through the Spirit who's been sent back to us. Now, people say, well, that's so theological, that's so doctrinal. I didn't write this. The Apostle Paul wrote this. And we assume by that God wants us to know that and to act upon it, and that it has importance for us. And I'm not just getting up going, well, God, wherever you are today, give me a good day and whatever. It's planned. The good works are already there for us to walk in them. We are in Christ. We are secure. We've been united to Him. And we have the Holy Spirit endoskeleton helping us now walk with God in a way we never could if we lived under the law, just trying to obey it ourselves. So we now need to know this, and we need to reckon this true every day. We don't just need to know it. We do have to enter into the reality of it. Fourthly, and this gives our purpose statement, why all this, is so that we are called to walk by the Spirit. And this will come up again in Galatians 5. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. In the new covenant, now we are being restored to the image of God. When God created humankind, He created us with a purpose to reflect His good character in creation and to rule this creation in a good way for Him. We fell. Now, one of the things we don't realize is how far we fell. God gave the law to Israel to say to them, here is what the image of God looks like. It's loving me completely, worshiping only me, loving your neighbor, speaking truth, preserving life. And one of the problems that the whole Old Testament addresses is every time we look at them, we go, all right, good, got it. Yeah, check, I'll do it. But we can't. And this is why we're led up to this in the Gospels and in the New Testament to say, you can't, but God did it for you. And you can stand upon it. And now you can be shaped back to the image of God, who is none other than Jesus Himself. We're being shaped into His image. We'll read again about that in Romans 8, conformed to His image. This is, in many ways, or is, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises that God gave Israel. God never expected them to try to live up and that they would live up to the law. And so twice, through the prophet Jeremiah, through the prophet Ezekiel, and also through the prophet Joel, he says, I'm going to do a work. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And through the Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Now, this is flesh in a good sense, in the sense of being tender, rather than like a rock. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. So we are saved and indwelt by the Spirit, not so we can just go back and do whatever we want. We're saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not so we can go try to live the Christian life on our own. We are saved by the Father through the Son, that the Spirit might dwell in us to begin reshaping us back to what God created us to be, which looks a lot like Jesus. And that's our goal. That's the essential part of the Christian life. The Christian life is a life lived in the Holy Spirit, walking with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to close with one verse. And then we're just going to kind of go to prayer. This is a verse, this is a passage, Jesus speaking. Actually, before Pentecost, I believe that Ephesians teaches us that every believer, and Romans also, that your conversion, your coming to Christ, was actually done by the Holy Spirit, by wooing and drawing you to Himself, by softening your heart, by taking out that heart of stone and putting in a tender heart. But sometimes we grow cold. Sometimes we try to live the Christian life on our own. Sometimes we backslide. Sometimes we choose sin. And we grow cold. And I think what we need to do is we confess our sin and we recognize that Jesus died for that sin as well. And we come back to God. What I want to share with this verse is to show you the Father's heart in us having and walking with the Spirit. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "What father among you?" Now he's talking about a father's heart. "If his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion." In other words, any dad, most dads, all dads, your child is hungry and they want a cookie, you know, you don't give them a rock. It's just cruel. Then Jesus says this, "If you then, who are evil," and it's him talking to his disciples, these are followers of Jesus he's talking to, "if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him." So if you backslid, if you felt like you've grieved the Holy Spirit, if you feel like you've been living Christian life on your own, if you feel like you've just sort of gone back to the world, you've sort of given up, this tells me the Father's heart for you is He wants you to walk by the Holy Spirit. And He'll forgive you and cleanse you and give you new strength. Let's pray. Loved eternally by the Father, united by faith to Jesus Christ, and now indwelt by and walking by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we see that you want us to walk in relationship with you, trusting you, trusting the power that you have sent to dwell within us, your Holy Spirit. You're a personal agent of light and truth and life for us and strength. Lord God, as we study your scriptures in the next few weeks and as we think of Easter, we think of your son walking out of that tomb. You have reversed death and sin. That principle for the believer has been broken. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not a believer, who is not in Christ. Lord, let that person know they have actually none of this. They are under condemnation. They are under the dominion of sin and death. They do not have hope. Lord, help us take that seriously. Lord, help us just give you thanks for how much you long and love for us to walk in the salvation you accomplished through your Son, and now through your Spirit as we walk with Him. Lord, help us not avoid thinking about your Holy Spirit. Help us not just want to zero in on miraculous experiences, but we see in your Scripture your main interest is that we would walk day by day and put to death the deeds of the flesh as we are led by the Spirit, that we would manifest your good character and fruit by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us think rightly about your Spirit, whom you've sent. Grant that we would walk with him and be assisted and uplifted and led and strengthened and illumined. Lord, help us deal with you in this area in these next few weeks, a special season.